And we're back here on this Monday afternoon, Monday, January the 28th, 2019, 14 minutes past the hour. Scott Spears with you, joined by Sean Kraft in studio for hour number two. And this hour, we have a visitor to the program, first-time visitor. He is the pastor at the First Church of the Nazarene here in Marion and has recently written a book, The Call to Preach, The Art of Sermon Preparation. Steve Estep is the guest. Steve, it's a pleasure to have you on the program today.
Thank you, Scott. It's great to be here with you and Sean.
Absolutely. Tell people, we talked about it before you went on the air, how long have you been at the First Church of Nazarene and how did you end up here?
Okay, great question. I've been here about 18 months and I'm loving life in Marion and getting to know the great people at Marion Naz as well as people in the community. Prior to this, I pastored for 9 years in Clarksville, Tennessee, which is a kind of border town, Clarksville on the Tennessee side, Fort Campbell on the Kentucky side. So it was a military community, very fast growing, in a lot of ways a lot different than Marion, but we enjoyed it, had a great time there, did a lot of work with military families, which was a lot of fun. And my wife and I are really enjoying being back in Ohio. She's from here. We met at Mount Vernon, Nazarene University. So it's nice being near some family again.
What is the denomination features of the Nazarene Church?
Okay, that's another. Man, you guys, good questions. So the Church of Nazarene actually was started in 1908. It is a holiness denomination that is, our theological perspective is Wesleyan. So would probably be most in line kind of doctrinally, at least historically, with the Methodist Church, and continue to have a big emphasis on the living out of a holy life and Christ-likeness, with big emphasis on mission work, not only local but globally, now in 162 world areas. Seven of those are called Creative Access because I think those are ones where if folks found out you were Christian, you wouldn't be around for very long. So pretty aggressive in our evangelism efforts. And really the church began out of a desire to reach those nobody else was reaching, particularly the down and out, the poor, addicts, folks that maybe other people weren't really going after. The Church of Nazarene, following Jesus of Nazareth, said they need Christ. So that's kind of the quick story on our heritage, but we've really stayed true to that. Core values of the denomination are that we're Christian first and foremost. So we just see ourselves located in the bigger spectrum of Orthodox Christianity, but so Christian, holiness, and missional would be our core values.
Now, how many are currently in the congregation?
On a weekend, we average about right at 1,000, so give or take, depending on the weather and vacation season and all that. But yeah, our average is right at 1,000.
Now, anybody who passes by, it's a great big church now. Just an addition was put on a few years ago. Mm-hmm. What do you think is so appealing about the Church of the Nazarene?
I think our message is appealing. It's a very optimistic word. We're thoroughly centered on Scripture, so I think folks that are looking for some substance are going to find it there. And there's just a hospitable atmosphere. It's very much what you see is what you get. We don't try to let on that we're something other than what we are, and I think that authenticity is always going to be attractive. And then so many different options for people. Being the size that we are, it gives us a great opportunity to offer things that those resources make available. So whether it's sports leagues for kids or a fantastic youth program or a lot of things going on for senior adults, really people at every age, there's something to find to get engaged with that's meaningful and purposeful. It can help you grow in your walk and your faith with God. I think one of the things that's attractive is we just try to meet people where they are. We don't have expectations of where people should be. We just meet them where they are and try to grow together to become what God's called us all to become.
Being one person and having 1,000 people, is it hard sometimes to...
It is. I'm so relational that one of the things that still bothers me the most is like not knowing everybody's name. But we have really a fantastic pastoral staff, and by far and above, they do way more than I do, I think. But having a team approach and then amazing lay leaders as well really, really makes it go.
What are the duties of a pastor in your estimation?
depending on the role, at least for a senior pastor, the duties are one to preach. And that's really my greatest passion. And whenever I was called on August 19th, 1988, it was very specifically a call to preach. But in addition to that, you know, not necessarily doing it all yourself, but making sure that the needs for pastoral care and spiritual growth through discipleship, that you have systems and structures in place to make that available to everybody. And it really is very much a role of leading people, leading organizationally, having fiscal responsibility and all the different pieces and parts of that. Leadership is a huge part of pastoring. If you're going to be successful and in terms of moving the needle, going further than what you've gone and not just managing what's already there, I think those are skill sets that are necessary for pastoral leaders.
What happened that day? When did the calling come to you? What event took place?
So I was at an ordination service, which in most every tribe, that's kind of the pinnacle of the church's stamp of approval, saying this person bears the gifts and the graces and the aptitude for leadership. So it's not that you don't have any accountability after that, but it moves from an annual, you know, coming before a board of credentials and ministerial studies to, hey, go do ministry. I was at a service where that was happening, and it was between my freshman and sophomore year of college. Kind of seeking, searching a little bit. I had felt a little nudge towards ministry direction before, but did not want to pay attention to that because I didn't think it was something I wanted to do. I had two brothers that were already going that track, and I'm like, well, they need somebody in the family to make some money, so I don't think this ministry thing's for me. But it was at that ordination service where, about as clear as you can hear from God, I heard him say, if you want to be fulfilled and do what I made you to do, you got to do that. And it was right as one of our general superintendents was laying hands on someone and saying those words spoken at all of our ordination services, preach the word, be prepared. And so I went back to college 2 weeks later, changed my major and to religion, and I've never looked back and never had a regret about it.
Why do you think some people have that calling and hear that and some people don't?
Well, I think everybody's called. It's just a matter as to how that plays out. So, for instance, yesterday we had a great testimony by Bill Clem, who's a high school basketball coach at Elgin, and he's called to that. He's called to invest in teenagers and to live out his faith in that environment. And so whether it's a teacher or a coach or a construction worker, I think God's gifted and graced every person on the planet, and a lot of what makes life fulfilling is to find exactly what it is that he's called us to do. It just happens to be that my calling is to full-time ministry and leading people, and I get to do that. It's a joy, it's a privilege, it's an honor. And part of my role is then to help other people discover, okay, what gifts and graces and passions did he put in you that you can use to serve his kingdom's purposes? And every time somebody finds that, it lights me up, whether it's full-time ministry or investing in children or serving senior adults or whatever the case may be.
When you give a sermon, when it's over, do you know that was good, that one wasn't as good?
Yeah. there are definitely some that are better than others, I think. But at the end of the day, I had to learn a long time ago not to base my own feelings about it on people's responses or whether or not the congregation liked it. I mean, I hope that it's always going to be something engaging where they walk away from saying, man, I got something today that's going to help me live out my faith a little bit better. But when it's all said and done, the bigger attaboy that I need is the one that comes from the God who gave the word, saying, you said what I told you to, and in the spirit in which I wanted you to say it. So every Sunday afternoon when I'm leaving, if I've got a clear, like in my heart of hearts, I communicated what he wanted me to for the church today, I can feel good about that regardless of what other, you know, if there was an altar full of people or a bunch of folks walking out saying, wow, that was great. Which, by the way, during my doctoral work in Chicago, I had a professor one time that said, the mark of a great sermon is not if somebody walks out saying, what a great sermon, but if they walk out saying, what a great God. So my aim is to help people see how great and awesome he is. And if I can do that in some way, it's been a good day.
Is there something you won't talk about in a sermon? Are there topics you won't go to?
No, not really. I won't necessarily develop a sermon around, I'm more of a textual preacher, biblical text than topical. But there's a lot of things that the scripture addresses that reach into modern day, right where we are, kind of life. And so I feel like the spirit and the scripture are directing me to address something specific about what's happening in culture. No, man, I hit it head on, unapologetically, not in order to be combative, but I think part of our role of equipping people to live Christ-like lives in our culture is we got to address the culture.
Well, it's interesting because right now I was having this conversation the other night with somebody how it used to be Hollywood. People paid a lot of attention to Hollywood. People went and watched movies and television entertainment programs were the things that were most watched. Now it is news. It is bombardment. It is Facebook. It's internet. It's politics. Do you discuss those topics from the pulpit?
Yeah, absolutely. I think social media has changed the world. Whether it's the impact that it has on a teenager who's already wrestling with self-esteem and basing who they are on how many likes they get, or the bullying that happens in that environment, or even adults who haven't quite yet learned the art of the difference between what needs to be a private conversation and what is put on a public forum, whether it's about their marriage or their own feelings or whatever, that we live in a very contentious, polarizing. I think you're right, the political scene and the impact of people being able to put their opinion out on every kind of form of social media there is, it impacts people. So yeah, absolutely, I address that.
Do you speak of politics from the pulpit?
Not a lot, no. I think that there's a bigger politic involved for a Christ follower that's called the kingdom of God. So if I can help people gain a perspective on how to look at the politics of today, so whether it's, and then when I came in, you guys were talking about the wall, whether to see immigration or, you know, the latest, which is just so disheartening, decision by the New York Supreme Court to legalize abortion up until the day before. I mean, that's just, it's heartbreaking. So I will address some of those social issues. I don't tell people how to vote. I don't think that's my call. My call is to help them see how to view the world and the existing, what we're dealing with today, through the lens of a Christ-like, biblical perspective, and then allow the Holy Spirit to be the guide in how they vote and how they get involved and what happens with that.
Does the way people vote, because we talk about this so often now, like you just mentioned the recent decision in New York, mm-hmm. Does the way people vote impact where their life will turn after they leave this planet?
No. I mean, I think there are people that are Christians that have significant disagreements on not only issues to vote on, but people to vote for. Who love God as much as I do, or anybody that would ever disagree with them. Where we spend forever, it boils down not to who we voted for in an election, but whether or not Jesus Christ was the Lord of their life, the forgiver of their sins, and the leader of their life. And you know, you would like to think that everybody who said yes to Jesus just comes to agreement on every other issue too, but that's not how it plays out.
Is there anything in life, in a person, that's a deal breaker, that can't be forgiven?
Biblically, it says that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is the sin that can't be forgiven. And what's happening in that context is there are folks that are saying of Jesus, who is good, that he must be doing what he's doing through the power of the powers that are demonic. So I think as long as we're in a mindset where we don't know the difference between what's good and bad, and we call what's bad good and what is good bad, and we live that out, it's kind of like there is no sin that can't be forgiven except for the one that's not confessed. And if you never see what you're doing as sinful or needing confession, you're never going to get to that point. So does that make sense?
Yeah. Well, it's interesting because I think a lot of people I've heard people have problems when people do something they consider heinous, that they might ask forgiveness later on in life for that sin. Mm-hmm. Is that possible?
Yeah, I think I'm extremely optimistic about the wideness of God's mercy and grace, that when folks ask for forgiveness and it is sincere and there's a desire to repent, you know, it's one thing to say, God, please forgive me, but I'm going to keep doing that. And it's something else altogether different to say, God, please forgive me, and because that's not what you had for me, I don't want to live that way anymore. That whenever that offer request for forgiveness and is accompanied by a repentant spirit, that's something God's always going to forgive. And only He knows the heart. I mean, the Word says we look at outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And people can appear to be as sincere as they want to be, but only God really knows what's going on the inside. I just know that He loves us, and He wants everybody to come to that place where we know we've been forgiven, and where our desire is this so much, so deeply ingrained to follow Him. Doesn't mean we're going to get it right 100%. Nobody bats 1,000 in their performance, but we can have a right heart, and anybody that comes to Him in sincerity wanting that, I think He gives it to us.
In the last 20 years, there has been a big movement for people to go to non-denominational churches. Mm-hmm. What do you think has spurred that movement?
Yeah, I think that in general, there's a suspicion of most things organized, especially among the next generations coming up. And that's not without founding. I mean, there have been plenty of abuses and mismanagement and unethical things that have happened in every organization, whether it's in business with Enron and all that stirred up and created in media, you know, with the Me Too movement of folks that were in pretty significant positions that formerly would have been looked upon with great respect. Even in law enforcement, abuses that have happened, whether it's somebody that's you know, writing tickets or abusing their power to have sex with an inmate that they're supposed to be responsible for. And the same things happen in religion. I mean, way too many stories of folks that have been one thing in public and something else in private that I think is called institutions and anybody in a position of authority into question. So you put that with the current religious landscape, and I think one of the reasons people are drawn to non-denominational is that the perception is that maybe without all that institutional baggage, there's more authenticity. I don't know that that's always accurate, but I think that's one of the things that's contributing to a real rise in non-denominational. The downside of that is if there's not a built-in structure of accountability, then the opportunity for things to go sideways without any oversight can happen. But there are I have some very good friends that are non-denominational pastors that have intentionally created systems of accountability, whether through a board of directors or otherwise, where there are people to whom they have to answer for their own actions and staying true to the mission of the church. And there are some great non-denominational churches out there doing a wonderful job in bringing people to Christ and being great expressions of the kingdom of God.
You know, it's interesting because in the society we live now, it's easy to find answers. But one of the great questions that everybody always has is what happens when we die? Mm-hmm. And we can't ask anybody because none of us have ever come back to fill in the blanks. What do Nazarenes believe happen? When you draw your last breath, what happens?
Yeah, so it's interesting because even within Scripture, there are some, you know, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. Like there's this instantaneous, like, and it's a part of our funeral rituals in most denominations that we just believe that there's a pretty quick transition from here to whether it's a paradise kind of place of waiting until the final judgment or the judgment happens upon your death and, you know, you're welcomed into heaven, or God honors your choices of rejecting Him in life and you end up, we do believe in a literal heaven and a literal hell. That there, you know, we have some great Catholic brothers and sisters that have this in-between place called purgatory. We don't believe that because we don't see it anywhere in Scripture. But even for them, that's a holdover until ultimately there is, you're with God and in His presence, or separated from Him for eternity. And I've heard it. You probably heard it too. People ask, how can a loving God send people to, you know, a place not that wasn't intended for us, called hell? And the Nazarene perspective on that is that the time of judgment is not when our eternal destiny is determined. It's when it's revealed. That it's being determined now by our receptivity to or rejection of the love of Christ that comes to redeem us. So on the day of judgment, you know, it's going to be made known for everybody. Did we receive that and respond to it affirmatively, or did we reject him and his will and his way? And then if that's the case, at the end of the day, he's going to just honor our decision. And
I think we all kind of have an idea of what heaven might be. What is hell like in your opinion? What would you think?
I think it's lonely. It's a place of being isolated from relationship. You know, we were created to be in relationship. That's what makes a human, first and foremost, in relationship with God. And so when you're in a position forever where that is not even a possibility, I think that the longing and the loneliness, you know, there are scriptures that talk about a burning fire and suffering, and maybe there's a lot of that that's going on too, but I think there's a lot of suffering that's going to happen because of that perpetual state of being alone.
The book, The Call to Preach, how did this come about?
Oh, so for, like I said before, my call to ministry was specifically a call to preach. And I found that as I went through schooling, first at Mount Vernon Nazarene University and then Nazarene Theological Seminary in Kansas City, that as soon as I was done reading all the books that I was required to read, I really wanted to keep reading stuff about preaching in particular. A lot of it had to do with sermon forms and how structure was put together so communication could be clear. But I didn't really see a lot out there in how to prepare to preach. So I started teaching preaching classes in 2005. The first one was at Mid-American Nazarene University in Olathe, Kansas. And I found out, this is crazy, on a Friday that I was going to start teaching on Monday. Mm. So that summer was the next to last summer of my doctoral work, and I had heard a spiel by the director of the program saying, as soon as you get this degree, there's going to be people knocking on the door wanting you to share what you've learned. And he said, I expect you, whenever that happens, to say yes. Little did I know that I was going to get this call saying, hey, we know you're almost done with your doctorate. Our preaching professor had a heart attack and won't be able to teach this semester. Can you fill in? And so 3 days later, I started teaching my first class at a college level. And the next year after I finished my doctorate, I started teaching at Nazarene Theological Seminary, a master's degree level, and would go out there for a week and do a module course or an online class, and just loved pouring into other people what folks a lot smarter than me had poured into me. So the book came about with a desire to put what I had been teaching into written form and be able to share that in a way that would be far beyond what I could do with anything in person. So I floated the idea to a few of my friends that are professors in preaching or had written themselves and got great encouragement to pursue it. So I sent a proposal in to the Foundry Publishing, which is the Nazarene Publishing House in Kansas City. And after a few months, their editing board got back and said, yeah, we think it'll sell. So that began the formal process.
If somebody were to buy this book, what would they get out of it? What do you hope they'd get out of it?
Yeah, one, I hope they would get out of it that the call to preach or to even teach a Sunday school class, anything publicly presenting the word, is always, first and foremost, it is a call to prepare. So that kind of comes from Jeremiah 1:17, where God said to the prophet, make yourself ready and get ready to say what I'm going to give you to the people. So I'm a big proponent that what people would get out of the book is, one, have a process. And if I don't have one, figure mine out. And so the book offers a lot of different kind of tools for engaging the scripture that you might say, well, I'll take this one and I'll leave that one. But to reflect upon, so how do I go about doing that fits me and that's true to the scripture? I think what I want them to get out of the book is that this isn't something that we do flippantly. And the more we think about how we go about it, the better off we'll be in when the time actually comes to proclaim what we believe God's given us to say.
Now, if somebody wanted to get a copy of this book, how would they do it?
Foundrypublishing.com or .org. Or I think right now you can just Google my name, Steve Estep, or The Call to Preach, and it'll pop up on a Google search. It's $17.99, and they'll ship it right to your house. I don't know yet. I think there's going to be a Kindle version available, but it's not ready yet.
Has there ever been a point in your life where you have doubted your belief, your faith?
Oh, man, I think everybody doubts. And there have been times where, especially I think when I was younger, laying in bed late at night, you're still awake and you're like, man, is all this really for real? And there are some folks that say, well, if you have faith, you can't have doubt. But I disagree with that. Several years back, I was reading in Matthew 28 where Jesus was given the Great Commission to his disciples. So he's raised up from the dead. He's getting ready to ascend. And he says, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I'm going to be with you. Well, right before that happens, it says that when they saw Jesus, he appeared to them on the mountain, that some bowed down and worshipped, and some doubted. So they're seeing the resurrected Jesus in the flesh, and some of them are looking at him face to face saying, I'm still not convinced. And Jesus doesn't bust them out for that. He just gives them a mission. And so that's provided a lot of encouragement to me, and I think to other people that have felt stages in their life where they were doubting something about God or themselves, that our faith is big enough to make room for doubt. And Jesus doesn't beat us up for having it, because he's had a lot of disciples all the way back from the first generation who've had those questions. But what I have discovered is that over the years, there are fewer things that I'm like, I got this pretty well nailed down. And there's a whole lot more, I'm not sure about that. But the things that are core, they're core. And to that extent, I think my faith is unshakable. Because I know in whom it lies. Does that make sense?
It's interesting, because I think a lot of people, what shakes their faith is death, illness, terminal illness, certainly, bad things, house fires, things that destroy people's lives, make life more difficult.
Right.
Why does God allow bad things to happen?
Yeah. You're exactly right. I think that's a huge question for people. Suffering, injustice, you know, why isn't God intervening more? What helps me with that is a fundamental conviction that regardless of what is going on around me or how things appear, even how I feel, it's a fundamental conviction in the goodness of God, that he is good. And as the psalmist said, his love does endure forever. I think one of the reasons that a lot of bad happens is because, coming from a Wesleyan perspective, we're pretty big on free will, human free will. I think there's a lot of things that happen that are not God's will. I don't think it's his God's will that a kid gets abused or that people are killing each other all the time. I can never say that's God's will. The reason those things happen is because humans are free, and he often chooses not to infringe on that. Just as we're free to do evil, we're free to do good. And I think it all boils down to love. You know, that it wouldn't really be love if we were forced to line up with his will and his way. And what he desires is relationship with us. So when folks are not in relationship with him, they're not responding well to his love, they're going to do things that aren't consistent with that to themselves and to each other. And evil boils down to a lot of human decisions to do something other than what God desires and designs for us.
Sean, I'm going to come to you here in a second. But a common question that I hear a lot is that people do have free will, and that's the way life works. Mm-hmm. But then when they go, if it's in a tragic circumstance, they say it was their time. And I think a lot of people hold those in two separate hands and say, how can you have free will if it's always their time when they go?
Yeah. You want to speak to that, Sean, or you want me to answer first?
Oh, you go ahead.
Okay.
Yep.
Yeah, that's a great tension. And I think a lot of it then does boil back to what is our image of God? Is he, you know, is like the deists believe it was a set it and forget it, you know, just let things happen once it was made. On the kind of opposite extreme of that, we have what's called determinism, where people say, yeah, this is your day. And if it doesn't happen by a train wreck, it'll happen by a heart attack. It'll happen by whatever. And I think a lot of that, I heard somebody say one time, it depends on what your perspective is. If you're looking in the rearview mirror and something's already happened, then maybe you can see how God worked in it. But if you're looking in the windshield, I think that there's so much that's in flux and that's in process. And, so somebody dies in a car wreck because of a drunk driver. Was that God's will that that be their day? I don't think so. Not necessarily. I think it's a consequence of somebody else's actions that ended their life prematurely. It's a bigger question, I guess, with cancer or disease or those kind of things. But, I think that there's a lot more freedom and process that I'm okay with, that I'm comfortable with, as opposed to saying that everything that happens with a person's, termination is because that's when God wanted it to happen. I don't necessarily believe that.
Mm. Sean, you have some questions?
I had a dream the other day.
Hey, let's call up Joseph. He was a good interpreter of dreams in Genesis, right?
Yeah, and okay, I don't believe in ghosts, but I guess... I had a present from my grandma was talking to me. You know how you like get like a dream, like she was like right there?
Yeah.
So is that something that can really happen?
Huh. Well, you said it happened to you, so yeah, I think it can.
Well, I mean, I guess I don't know if it was true or not. I mean, I guess everybody dreams.
So that's a great question. It's one thing to have an experience and something else to interpret that experience. So, yeah. There are definitely folks out there that would say, there are encounters with folks that have lived before. I don't necessarily think that folks come back because once, especially if it's a believer, once you get to heaven, what appeal is it or coming back to this mess that is planet Earth that's still very much in need of redemption?
Right.
But it could be, it could be anything. It could be the kind of subliminal influence that your grandmother had on you, that maybe God was using to remind you of some truth that she taught or something about her character that needs to be formed into yours, that in a sleeping state you were more open to than when you're up and awake and your mind's running all the time. And
right.
I think that's what happened in Scripture. Sometimes people dream because it's the only time they slowed down long enough to hear from God, right?
Yeah, there you go. That makes sense.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome.
It's interesting because I think that, do you see life as being complex? A lot of people do.
I think there are parts of life that are extremely complex. When we talk about human beings being relational creatures, there's a lot that's complex about our relationships, whether it's with God, with ourselves, with other people, with systems and structures and organizations, and those things can get pretty complex. But one of the appeals to me about the gospel is that it takes all those complexities and in some ways simplifies. Jesus did that when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, I can make that really simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what you're created for. Love your neighbor as yourself. So I think there are some things about life that can get simplified pretty easily, that we were made to be in right relationship with God. And if that's out of whack, things get complex. And we were made to be in right relationship with other people. And if that gets out of whack, then things get complex, whether it's a marriage or a business or a friendship or a team. When relationships aren't right, it can get complex. But when they are right, it gets pretty simple. We're called to love people and love Him.
There are so many different faiths. And when you talk to people, like a rabbi will tell you that there is no heaven, there is no hell, and the point is to live a good life, mm-hmm. that this is the... And then Catholics certainly have a different opinion of what you have to do and what you have to achieve to get to heaven, and they believe in purgatory. Is it hard to say things are right and wrong?
I think one of the so there's a recent book that came out. It was a few years back ago called The Rise of the Nuns, N-O-N-E-S. I don't, have you seen that?
I haven't seen that.
It's the fastest growing group of folks in the West, in the United States in particular, are folks who say, I have zero religious affiliation or connection, none. And one of the reasons for that in the book is that Christians are perceived to be folks who are judgmental, who are unyielding, unbending, who are kind of arrogant in our we know this to be true kinds of thing. And there are a lot of folks that just shy away from any kind of absolutes. And so we as believers, though, we go back to the person of Jesus, and then what we learn about him from the authority of Scripture. So I don't shy away from saying, yeah, we do believe in some absolutes. And it really, a lot of it boils down to what I just said. That we were absolutely made for relationship. We were absolutely made to love God and for him to be the leader of our life. We were absolutely made to be in loving relationships with each other. I think those are absolutely true 100% of the time for 100% of the people. There's another scripture in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul, it's a love chapter. You hear it a lot at weddings, and it's beautiful, incredibly poetic. And Paul gets to the end of that chapter. He says, we see things in part, and we know things in part. When we're fully known, we'll know, even as we are known fully. So I talk about embracing, whether it's my tradition, my theological perspective as a Nazarene Wesleyan, or with a humble hug. I think there are some absolutes that we're on no matter what. They're rock solid for me. But yet there are a lot of things that we're free to disagree about with each other. And I don't know. I'm not omniscient. I'm not all-knowing. What I do know, I know very well. That God loves me and I love him, and he's called me to help other people see that. And there's a whole lot beyond that that's, I guess I'll know when I see him.
Is there any percentage of doubt in your life?
I guess it would need to be, that question need to be more specific.
Well, for example, I think a lot of people come to their conclusions about what happens after we die. Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Mm-hmm. Is there a purgatory? I think people come to those conclusions based upon never having been there.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Right.
So none of us have been there. Do you have any doubt that what you believe, as you described earlier, mm-hmm. is not what happens?
I don't have any doubt about that. I think that Jesus was pretty clear on some of those things. You know, I have some doubt about how it's all going to happen, you know, and folks that study eschatology or end times, there's folks all over the map about timing and does this happen first. That I got doubts about that. But when it comes to the end of all things, I have zero doubts as to whether there is a heaven or a hell or a God or a Savior named Jesus. I got zero doubts about that.
Why do you think there's so much division among human beings? We can come together on a lot of things, but boy, there can be a lot of disagreement.
Yeah, I think that there are two things. That division comes from selfishness, and it comes from arrogance. So you put it like it. Let's put a couple kids in the schoolyard, right? We'll put it down on a lower shelf where I think all of us can reach it. I like to do that because it helps me. If there's a disagreement between two kids, usually it's because one person wanted something and somebody else wanted something different, or they wanted the same thing and then only one of them could have it. So as long as we are continuously fighting for what I want, how I want it, when I want it, it applies to marriages, it applies to business. Again, it's really across the board. Until we can learn how to be selfless, which I don't think you can do without the help of God, the help of the Holy Spirit, there's always going to be division because there's always going to be differences of opinion. And as long as folks, so selfishness and then arrogance on the other side is a huge contributor to division. When we get to the point where we say, there's nothing else to learn, there's nothing else I can gain from you, we stop hearing each other, and all we want to do is get our point across, it makes it very hard for bridges to be built when there's not a posture of humility that says, well, maybe you can give me something to think about. And our political landscape, really the media, social media, some of those things we mentioned before, they really feed on polarization and make a culture that's very difficult for people to come to some sort of even civil conversation has been an art that is now seems like a distant memory. And it boils down to a lot of selfishness and a lot of arrogance.
You know, it's interesting. When I look at the world today, there are the divisions seem to be in certain places. Certainly, suicide is a division with people. Homosexuality is a division with people. There are those things. Can those things be accepted? Can there be a common ground where there isn't a division? Can there be a discourse?
Well, I definitely hope there could be discourse. I don't know that there's always going to be full agreement. You know, sometimes the best we can do is I'm not going to agree with you, but I'm not going to demonize you either. And you know, and that's on both sides of any issue. And I would like to think that there could be a place for that. Yeah, it's sad that we don't see more of it. We very quickly tend to label each other. And once that happens, the human element is lost and we've turned somebody into an idea as opposed to a person. And the more we do that, the more difficult it becomes to come to that common ground that you're talking about where discourse can happen and it's honest and it's respectful. I don't know that we're ever going to get anybody, the whole world, to agree about anything, you know. But as believers in Jesus, I think one of the things we have to do is, you know, everywhere Jesus went, people wanted to hang out with him of all different kinds. The only people that didn't were the religious folks who thought they had it all together and didn't want to hear anything new. And there will always be people that don't want to hear anything new. There will always be folks that are attracted to genuine, authentic relationship, which is what Jesus offers. So I think the best I know how to do is to be that kind of approachable, winsome, loving presence that makes room for people that believe differently than I do, and to be able to converse about that with genuineness and conviction without being ugly to each other.
You know, it's funny. You talked about the news and politics, and we've talked about another few social issues here. It's fascinating because what I tend to find is that people listen or watch or surround themselves with people who agree with them. When you think it should be the exact opposite, if you agree with this person, you're not going to learn anything. You know, because you agree. You would want to listen to something you disagree with. Now, not that that's going to make you agree with it, but at least you could hear why they've come to their opinion.
Right, absolutely. And that's true, and even at an organizational level, like for us in the church, we have leadership teams, we have a church board. And I've never wanted people that all think the same way on that, because we're better when we have different perspectives. And it's sad, but you're right. And human beings tend to do that. Like, and we learn it early as kids, or I deal with this sometimes as adults when I'll say something to somebody that's not what they want to hear. And it's pretty frequent that they'll go find somebody who does agree with them, because you can always find that. And I think our tendency, our sinful tendency, is to want to surround ourselves with people that think like we do so that we're not challenged or stretched to be something other than we already are.
You know, one of the constant questions I think in society is a lot of wars have been fought for religious reasons. Constantly, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict has been going on with no end in sight. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that it's such... There obviously must be a gray area there because they're not coming together on these issues.
Yeah. You asked earlier, is life simple or complex? I think this is complex. historically speaking, why folks were willing to fight about their religion, I think it's because it's a core conviction that runs so deep with people that it doesn't take long for there to be an emotional involvement. And we all know we do things and say things when we're emotional that we don't whenever we're able to be more objective. And it goes back to what you said earlier, you know, we feel threatened. So, you know, back to the, was it sophomore psychology class of fight or flight? When we feel like our ideology or our way of life is being threatened, some folks would rather fight about that than talk about it. And what happens with individuals happens with nations, and happens with religions. And it's unfortunate because the God that I read about doesn't think he likes us killing each other over ideas, really over anything, because he came to give us life. And when we're at our best, we're concerned with the lives of other people, whether we agree with them or not.
Sean, you have one more question you want to get in here?
Oh, sure. Yeah. We recently visited a prison, right? Mm-hmm. And I watched...
Which side of the bars were you on?
Yeah. I was on this side. Yeah. And I noticed this happens a lot. When you're incarcerated, you know... I mean, I know the TV's always... You know how they advertise on TV? They'll say they found Christ.
Yeah.
After they commit the murder or whatever mm-hmm. they did. Why is that? Is it like you said what you talked about earlier, their brains settle down and they, or because it seems like every time they go to prison, 9 times out of 10 that person in that prison finds Christ.
Yeah.
Afterwards, after they do the.
Yeah, that's a great question too. I think people that find themselves incarcerated, especially you know if it's going to be a life term or something like that, the despair has to be overwhelming.
Yeah.
And one thing I think every human being needs is hope. Yeah. And so the gospel offers that. It offers, you know, this isn't all there is. This isn't all there's ever going to be. And there's lots of scripture about how Jesus goes to people. In fact, I talked about it yesterday and on Sunday morning. He came to proclaim good news to the poor, to the captive, to the oppressed. And when somebody's in captivity... where the rest of culture and society and even what they've done to themselves isolates them from their own self, from other people, pretty easy to get to a point of despair. So the gospel really is good news.
Yeah.
I think it's appealing. And maybe they're just in a better position to want to receive that than they were when they felt like they had life, they had a hold on life like a tiger by the tail. You know, it becomes pretty evident that you don't whenever you're incarcerated.
So since they do find Christ in prison, right?
Mm-hmm.
And... say they're on death row, yeah. And they're going to die. So God will forgive them before they die because they found Christ and Christ forgave them, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay. So
yeah. And that's a great example because the consequences of their actions are still there. You know, as their sin has consequences, and God doesn't remove those when He forgives us. You know.
Yeah.
But there is that hope. There is forgiveness is real. The freedom is real. You can be free and be in prison, and you can be in bondage and be outside.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
Okay.
Is there ever any fear that it's not the way you see it, the end of this life, that what you believe may not be what exactly happens?
So John wrote, I think it's in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. So I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid that that's wrong. If for by some stretch of the imagination, that's not all right, I'm good, man. It's an awesome life walking with Jesus and His Spirit walking with me. So if there's something about the end of it that turns out differently than what I'm thinking right now, I got no fear about that. None whatsoever.
The guest today has been a great guest. We hope he comes back with us. Pastor Steve Estep. He is the pastor at the First Church of the Nazarene here in Marion. The book is The Call to Preach. This has been a lot of fun. I thank you for coming in today.
Yeah, my pleasure. Yeah. Hey, can I give you a shout out that folks that are listening don't already have a church home? There's a lot of great churches in Marion, but if you haven't landed in one yet, we'd love to have you come and see us. And you can check us out online at marionnaz.org, and we'd love to see you.
Perfect. Linda Sims coming up at 4:10 today, and Mike Wilson, 5:10. Stay tuned for more programming here on WWGH Radio.
I invite you to Community Christian Fellowship in Prospect, Ohio. We were at 209 East Water Street. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:30. We have Sunday school morning, even at 6:30, along with youth group at the same